Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we see in this scripture just an amazing picture of the early church. And Lord, what seems to be so evident here is that the people are aware of their need of you. They're awestruck before you. They spend their days praising you. Lord, I pray that you would so meet with us this morning, that we would be awestruck before you. Lord, thank you that you are that Alpha and Omega, that beginning and end. You're that sovereign God that we come to this morning. Open our eyes to see you more clearly, I pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue, as I said, our series in Acts. And Acts is such an exciting book, isn't it? And the reason it's exciting is because it's not just a book about the Acts of the Apostles, but ultimately it's a book about Jesus and what he's doing and has been and continues to do. So just to remind you where we've been, in Acts 1 we've seen Jesus appearing to people, risen, come back to life, proving his conquest over death and sin. We've seen him then ascend into heaven, declaring his absolute reign over all things. He's sovereign over everything. Everything. There's nothing that doesn't come under his control. Amazing. Amazing Jesus. And then Acts 2, we've seen Pentecost and we've seen the fulfillment of his promise to send his Spirit to all people. That same Holy Spirit who is available to us this morning and is at work, I trust, already in our hearts. And then there's this explosion of the church as Peter stands up and gives this amazing sermon exposing people's sin and pointing them to Jesus. And it comes to the end of this sermon and the people are going, well, what do we do then? What do we do? What should we do to be saved? And he says, if you look with me, verse 38 of the previous chapter, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've ever asked yourself, what should you do to be saved? Here's the reply. Here's the answer. Repent. Repent. Put your faith in Jesus and be baptized. Be baptized. There's an opportunity. If you've repented and you believe in Jesus, next week we're having a baptism service. And it's going to be in the evening, because if you look around, there isn't much space for a pool here. And the evening service is a little bit smaller, so we're going to have an evening baptism service next week. If you're interested in baptism, do come and chat to me afterwards, or one of the other leaders of the church. We'd love to baptize you. And that's what the people did here, didn't they? And 3,000, big baptism service. Can you imagine that? 3,000 people were added to their number that day. That's the context of verse 42. Can I encourage you, as you read this book, this amazing book, not just of Acts, but of the Bible, to read the context? Because if you don't, then you can miss what the Bible is all about. You can, at best, not grasp all that's there. At worst, you can lead yourself into error. Read the context. It's so important. Text without a context is a pretext. And the context here is vital for us to understand why and what they're doing in verse 42. See, I was preparing this message and I had some questions. And here are some of my questions. Why are they devoted to these things specifically? Why are they devoted to these things? What's the key to this awe and this love that they had for one another? But more than that, my sort of initial question behind all that is, how did they know they were supposed to devote themselves to these things? You know, they've just been saved. They haven't been sitting under years of teaching. How do they know what to do? They had a daily devotion. Firstly, verse 42 says they devoted themselves. Though they've been suddenly converted and just admitted to the church, though they are immediately faced with persecution and trials, yet we find these early believers devoted to the Christian life. This isn't a group of mature believers. These are the new believers of verse 41, isn't it? These are the 3,000. They've not had years of sitting under New Testament teaching, and yet they demonstrate this extraordinary commitment to Christ. Why? Why is this? And as I asked that question, it was like God suddenly spoke to me very loudly. It's almost like a sledgehammer. And he revealed afresh to me what is actually just very plain in Scripture. And this is what he said. He said, basically, Tim, I'll tell you why they're devoted. I'll tell you why they're devoted. When someone becomes a Christian, when someone repents of their old way of life, when I, the God of the universe, come and live inside someone by my Spirit, it brings about a real change. A real change. When someone meets God, it's real. It's real. And they're devoted to Christ. They're devoted to Jesus because they've really met him. This isn't, Christianity isn't about a set of rules we're trying to follow. Oh, if only I could do this, only I could do this. No, it's a relationship with God. It's a real meeting with God. And that's what they've experienced. That's why they're devoted to these things. You see, when you meet God, he changes you. You know, when you begin a relationship, when you fall in love with someone, ever fall in love? Do you know, it's not an effort to spend time with that person, is it? It's a joy. It's a joy. Why? Because you love them. You love them. You want to be with them. And that's what's happened for these believers. They have fallen in love with Jesus. They've seen something in him. And they've met with him. Really met with him. And it's changed. He's changed them. He affects what you're devoted to. And I'm not talking about 5 minutes at the beginning of your day. No, these people have moved from a devotion to themselves to a devotion to God. Radical life change. Real faith has a real impact. That's why James, the apostle, will write sometimes later that faith without works isn't just weak. It's dead. It's dead. Because real faith has a real impact. This has all sorts of implications for what we expect of a new believer, let alone a mature believer. It's so counter-cultural. This word, devotion, we looked at a bit last week. It means to remain, to attend to not leave, to not forsake. So counter-cultural, isn't it? You know, we live in a culture that says, basically, if things get hard, leave. You know, if you don't want something, throw it away. And that's true whether you're talking about marriage or friendship or church or work or even, as we've seen this week, an unborn child. You know, I literally wept Wednesday morning when I heard that the abortion law had failed to be changed. I wept. This is why I wept. I want to show you a picture of a 24-week-old baby. And I know this is emotive, but I think it should be, to be honest. That's a 24-week-old baby. That baby has, according to our country, our law, no rights. Edward Lee, Conservative MP, said this: in modern Britain, the most dangerous place to be is in your mother's womb. It should be a place of sanctity. We're a nation devoted to itself. You know, when things get hard, leave, get rid of it. But that's not the Christian way. That's not Christ's way. They were devoted to God and his ways. They continued steadfastly. They didn't give up. Why? Because they'd experienced real heart change. And if our nation is to be turned round, it isn't going to be by us saying, you must, you must, you must, or you must not, you must not, you must not. It's only going to be when our nation, when people of our nation, when we have our hearts changed by God. That's what our nation needs. That's what we need. What we need. Would we be a people like that? I pray. Who've experienced that change. That we'd be able to commit ourselves to the long haul. To reach a town. To reach a nation. To reach a world. That needs heart change. You see, the context of this verse is new believers. But it's also verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The context is continual outreach as well. And yet here, and biblically, we're introduced to attention. That they were born again by the Spirit, and that leads to devotion. That leads to this devotion. Yet, we need to, as an act of will, choose to be devoted. We're told, aren't we, by Paul in Romans 12, set your hearts and minds on things above. It's like, choose to set your heart and mind on things above. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verse 1. Choose to be devoted. And so it's in your willingness and your desire to make that choice to be devoted that actually also reveals the reality of your faith. Now, over recent years, I've encountered a very dangerous attitude. And the reason I recognize it is because I've had this attitude myself. And it's something like this. I will be devoted when I have enough time. I will be devoted when this thing gets done. When I finish this job. I will be devoted when this situation gets sorted out. I will when. And I want us to learn something from Charles Darwin. It's not often you'll hear me say that. but I want us to learn something from Charles Darwin. He writes this. Wrote this, shall I say. To the age of 30 or beyond it, poetry of many kinds gave me great pleasure. And even as a schoolboy, I took intense delight in Shakespeare. Formerly pictures gave me considerable, and music very great, delight. But now, for many years, I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I've also almost lost any taste for pictures or music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight which it formerly did. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. But why this should have caused the atrophy of that part of the brain alone, on which the higher tastes depend, I cannot conceive. John Bloom comments, what a devastating loss. All that time in his laboratory, abstracting theories from facts, has conditioned his mind to analyze to such a degree that he could no longer enjoy beauty just for what it was. We learn something very valuable from Darwin here. We condition our minds to value whatever we watch and study and contemplate the most. Think of it like this. We become what we behold. We become what we behold. What do you watch? What do you study? What do you contemplate the most? You see, what absorbs our interest, what we give our attention to the most, it trains our affections. And it shapes our thinking. We've got to resist this lie that says, someday in the future, I will be devoted. Someday in the future, I'll give up my workaholic habits or sinful addictions or trivial time-consuming pursuits and devote myself to God as I should. The truth is, devote myself to God as I should. The truth is, if we spend too much time focusing on lesser things, we may come to a point where we have no ability to appreciate the greater things at all. What are you devoted to? Here's a simple test. What does your diary and your bank statement tell you you're devoted to? If a stranger was to pick up those two things, your diary, if you have one, and your bank statement, would they open up and go, what? You gave another country? You gave, as a church, over £30,000. Why would you do that? Praise God for everyone who gave last week. Thank you. Thank you. Would they pick up your diary and say, why have you done that? Would they look up your diary and say, you're spending all that time serving. How much do you get paid for doing that? Helping that that toddler group? Nothing. What? Why? Why? If you want to survive and thrive as a believer, you need to be devoted not to the things of the world, but to the things of God. We looked at two of them last week, being submitted to the apostles' teaching, to loving one another in fellowship. And we're going to come now to the breaking of bread. Tonight we're going to be looking at this question of why is the church today so different to the church in Acts? And we're going to be looking at some of the following verses. But now we're going to focus in on this devotion to the breaking of bread. They were daily devoted, and a part of that devotion was a daily reminder. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Why? Why did they do this? Well, we're given more detail in verse 46. It says this: every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. This breaking of bread appears in 46. Says this: every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with the breaking of sincere hearts. This breaking of bread appears to be in the context of a meal, and it took place in their homes, and it was daily. Certainly the phrase, the breaking of bread, suggests a reference to the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And certainly that's what most commentators would agree. Why is this important? Why devote yourselves to the breaking of bread? Well, the most obvious reason is because Jesus told us to. This is the last few precious hours before Jesus is crucified. And he chooses at this time, this most important time, to take a meal with his friends. And as part of this meal, he takes bread. Let me start in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread. He gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this. It's a command of Jesus. Why? Why does the breaking of bread remind us of Jesus? Well, bread is hugely symbolic in the Bible. And if we had time, we could go and have a look at its significance in the Old Testament. We could look at the unleavened bread and the Passover meal and the manna from heaven. And I'd encourage you to do a bit of study on your own. We don't have time to do that this morning. But Jesus in the New Testament continues this very weighted symbol of bread. When does Jesus first talk about bread? Do you think about that? It's actually right at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 4, verse 4, when he's being tempted in a desert. And what does he say? He says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out from the mouth of God." You see, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus sets out a fundamental problem, and it's this: man does not live on bread alone. Man does not live on bread. He cannot live on bread. It's really very simple. Even if you do the Atkins diet, which, interestingly, you can't eat bread, Weight Watchers, even if you do the beach diet, the South Beach diet, the low GI diet, even if you do all the exercise that you're supposed to do, even if you win gladiators and do some extraordinary feats in the Olympics, even if you do all of those things, there is this inescapable statistic: one out of one people die. Did you know that? One out of one people die. It's never been a... It's one we just don't seem to be able to get around. It's high probability of death. You're going to die. Here's a question. Why is there death in this world? Why is there death in this world? Well, the Bible tells us it's actually because of our sin. It's because of our rebellion against God. It's because we're devoted to ourselves instead of God. That's what the recent weeks have so graphically shown. And Romans 6:23 says this: the wages or the payment of sin, of this rebellion, is death. Is death. We're in trouble before a holy God, and we rightly face death. And it's not just a physical death, but it's a spiritual death, eternally separated from God in hell. And on this point, unless you've met with God, had his spirit come and live within you, you're going to be thinking, this doesn't make any sense. John Piper, I usually have a John Piper quote. Here's my John Piper quote for this morning. Man-centered humans are amazed that God should withhold life and joy from his creatures. But the God-centered Bible is amazed that God should withhold judgment from sinners. Do you see the difference? Spirit-filled Christians have had their eyes open to the reality and seriousness of sin. John Wesley, an old preacher, a few years back now, he would preach, and he'd preach about the holiness and the majesty of God. And as he did, one time, the people got up to leave, and 1,800 of these people were left prostrate on the ground because they were so aware of their sin and of the holiness of God, such that they could not rise. Sin is serious. Jesus broke bread. The early believers broke bread to remind them why Jesus has come. To remind them that we're in trouble before a holy God. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Men and women lost in their sin. He came to rescue helpless sinners. I wonder, are you lost this morning? Are you just trying to live on bread, just on things, physical things? The early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread so they would never forget that their life depends ultimately not on the stuff they eat or the stuff they have, but their life depends ultimately on Jesus Christ. And they were reminded of this glorious solution that he brings, that's pictured in the breaking of bread. You see, man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And ultimately, man lives on the word who became flesh, Jesus himself. Man can live on Jesus, or more accurately, in Jesus. This is why there's this joy in verse 46 as they break bread together. You know, Jesus, at one time during his ministry, he was had thousands of people before him who needed food. And what does he do? He takes bread and he breaks it. And he feeds 5,000 people. And then he says this, John 6:48. Back a few more pages. He says this: I'm the bread of life. Just done this amazing miracle. He says, I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Forever. Jesus, following this amazing miracle, says, now, people, don't miss the truth behind the miracle. Don't miss the spiritual truth here. I'm not the means by which you get food for yourself. I'm not the means to your end. I am the end. I am the end. I am the bread. You know, Jesus isn't the means to our ends. He is the end. And you know, the Christian church at times, and maybe particularly in the Western Christian church at the moment, is in danger of making Christ a means rather than an end. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. I don't know if you've ever been on a train platform and seen one of those vending machines with chocolate and crisps and things like that in. You put your money in, you select what you want, and amazingly this thing drops out and you get whatever you've asked for, hopefully. Now, I grew up in London and every day took the tube to school, and there were loads of these machines on every platform. And every now and then, it seemed fairly regularly, you'd put your money in for your chocolate bar, you'd press the button, you'd wait, you'd hear a zzz, zzz, and then nothing would come out. And you'd be like, what? Where is it? And there's one of these fronted ones. There are always these fronted ones where you can actually see if there's anything inside. So there's a bit of a face in it anyway. And you get this, and you're so frustrated at this machine. Well, I saw this guy one time on the way to school. And he was obviously having the same problem that many of us had had before. And he'd put his money in, and nothing had happened. And so he sort of, so I'm wondering what I can kick here. He sort of kicks it. He goes, and he kicks it. And he starts, and he starts getting mad, you know, until he's like, you know, he's attacking this machine. And we're all sitting there going, whoa. And he's shouting at the machine and saying, give it to me, give it to me. It's taking my money, it's taking my money. And I was thinking about this. And I was thinking, do you know what? Sometimes we're in danger of doing something similar with God. When we say, I've put my money in, I've given my tithe, I've gone to church, I've prayed my prayers, but I'm not getting what I've asked for. Why not, God? Why aren't you giving me what I've asked for? You know, we sort of treat him as some kind of butler that should be on demand. Why am I not getting what I'm asking for? And here's the reason. It's because God's purposes are so much bigger than our purposes. It's not that he doesn't care about our needs. You know, Jesus came to earth to meet our greatest need. But our biggest need isn't for that job, for that house, for that marriage partner, that difficult situation to be resolved. Though those things are often important, and God cares about them, they're not our biggest need. Our biggest need, and the thing that the church devoted themselves to remind them, was that they were sinners in the hands of a holy God who needed forgiveness. And that brings a whole different perspective to your life. You see, Jesus isn't the means to our end. He is the end. He is the jewel of great worth. He is that priceless end. In dying on a cross for us, pictured in the breaking of bread, he meets our greatest need. He dies instead of us, forgives us, defeats sin and death. In Christ, we have peace with God. C.S. Lewis says this. He said, the man who has everything in Christ has no more than the man who has Christ alone. Christ alone. He is so glorious. He is so precious. In Christ, we have everything we need. And the breaking of bread reminded them of that. You know, Terry Virgo, we were asking Terry Virgo one time how he manages to keep going as a leader of the New Frontiers network of churches. How does he manage to keep going on his daily walk with God? And he said this, and I think it was inspired by another great Christian of the past. He said this, he makes it his purpose to find his soul happy in God every day. To find his soul happy in God every day. It's not that the other stuff doesn't matter, because it does. But that other stuff gets its right perspective when we realize quite what Jesus has done for us, what he has won for us, and how precious he is to us. He's not a means to our end. He is the end. Daily, the believers were reminded. Every day, simple application for you. Every meal is an opportunity to remember this. This wonderful truth that my sin is not my own, that I can stand in grace, though I should be, by all rights, sent to hell, yet, because of Jesus, I'm not. Because of Jesus, I have this amazing access to God the Father. Every meal is an opportunity to remember that. And so, as a family, just this week, as the preacher, you always have to apply this stuff to yourself, don't you, first. Just this week, we've started, as part of just saying grace, as part of a meal, we'd say, thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, for dying for us. We just started to incorporate that, because in a Christian life, everything is sacred. Everything is sacred. We're to devote our whole lives to Jesus. You know, Acts 2:42 could be abbreviated. They devoted themselves to Jesus. They devoted themselves to Jesus, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.